Last Thursday evening, or afternoon, we started a series of lessons from the book of Revelation in regard to what we come to refer to as the seven churches of Asia. Some suggest that these seven churches represent every type of local congregation that can exist. I don't know whether I agree with that particular statement or not, but we can indeed find ourselves portrayed in many ways as we study these particular letters that were written to the seven churches there in Asia. In our previous study, we looked at the church at Ephesus and noted that it had one grievous fault. She left her first love. There were a number of good things that were said about the church at Ephesus that would make one think that this was a very dynamic, growing, faithful church. But verse 4 of Revelation 2 says, "Nevertheless," that is, "in spite of all the good, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." So just because a congregation is doing a lot of things and can have a lot of good things said about them, that does not necessarily guarantee that they are indeed faithful to the Lord. For our study tonight, we're going to look at the church at Smyrna from Revelation 2, verses 8 through 11. Smyrna is a major city on the west coast of Asia Minor, which is now Turkey. It's about 40 miles north of Ephesus. Smyrna had good harbor facilities and was at the end of a major road that was surrounded by rich farmland. This letter that is addressed to the church at Smyrna is one of two of which the Lord spoke no negative word. The other is Philadelphia. And so this particular congregation, the Lord has really nothing bad to say about it. This church, or this city rather, was loyal to the Roman Empire. This was at an early stage, at about 195 B.C., and this particular city never wavered in its loyalty. Polycarp was a pupil of the Apostle John, and he was a prominent leader in Smyrna, one of many famous Christian martyrs, maybe the most famous. He was burned at the stake in Smyrna in about A.D. 156. It was said that Polycarp, when he was brought before the judge and commanded to abjure and blaspheme Christ, he firmly answered, "86 years have I served him, and he never did me wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king who has saved me?" He was then adjudged to the flames and suffered cheerfully for Christ, his Lord and Master. We don't really know exactly when this congregation was established here in Smyrna. In fact, this particular letter here in Revelation is the only mention of Smyrna in the Bible, as far as I know. Some have suggested that it was maybe established during Paul's second years at Ephesus, or the 2 years, rather, that he stayed at Ephesus. This is his second time in Ephesus, if my memory serves me correctly. He stayed 2 years there in Acts, the 19th chapter. And the text there says that all Asia heard the word. And And the two cities are only 40 miles apart. Here is a map that shows the cities, and you'll see this is not real clear, it's a little fuzzy, but Ephesus is right here, and then Smyrna is right up here. And so they're very close together, and as the text says, all Asia heard the word. And so we talked last week about the theater that at Ephesus, and I found this picture of the theater. You can see it. It was supposed to seat about 25,000 people in the city of Ephesus. And this is the ruins of that theater. In fact, not too many years ago, there were plays that were put on there in this theater. And this gives you a little inkling of the wealth and prosperity of the city of Ephesus. And Smyrna was no less than Ephesus in the importance that was attached to it, because Smyrna was a seaport town. But what we want to think about in our study tonight is some lessons that we can learn from the letter that was written to the church at Smyrna. We want to begin by talking about the things that were spoken and who they were spoken by. Notice in verse 8 of the text, "Unto the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things saith the first and the last, which was dead and is alive." It becomes very obvious when he talks about the first and the last. In Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2, it says, "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." That's the first and the last, the author and finisher of our faith. "Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down in the right hand of the throne of God." Jesus is the beginning of our faith. He is the end of our faith. Here he described as the first and the last. This is the Son of God, deity. That's the one who is doing the speaking here. It goes on to describe him further as one who died. Obviously, we're talking again about Jesus, which was dead and is alive. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 to 15. There the text says, "For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." The one who died and is alive. As Paul would say, they which live do not live unto themselves, but unto the one who died for them. And so we live for the one who died for us. And then as he continues in talking about this, he is alive. The one who was raised, as we noted there in verse 15 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. "And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live in themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again." And so, not only the one who died, but the one who was raised. He died for them and rose again. He was declared to be the Son of God by his resurrection, as Paul would write in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4. "And declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead." The reason that we are so certain that Jesus is indeed the Son of God is the result of his resurrection. If you remember in our study, we're talking about Jesus' crucifixion. And when there was darkness on the face of the earth, and the earthquake, and people came out of the graves who were dead, and they walked around, and the ones who stood, the Roman soldiers who stood by the cross, said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." As a result of the things that transpired there, they recognized that he was indeed the Son of God. But when he came forth victorious over death, when he came from the grave. The Apostle Paul writes concerning him that he was seen of Cephas and the other apostles, and then he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, and then he said that, and last of all, he was seen of me as the one born out of new time. There's no doubt about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we are begotten, as Peter said, 1 Peter 1 and verse 3, by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We are born again as a result of the resurrection of Christ from the dead. And so now this is the one who is doing the speaking here. We can conclude then that this one that we've shown to be deity, the Son of God, had the right to speak these things. If he had the right to speak these things here to this church in Smyrna, certainly he has the right to speak to us today, as he has done through his written revealed will. Paul said, when you read, you can understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages has not made known to sons of men, as is now revealed unto us by his holy apostles and prophets. So we have the word of God that's been revealed. This is a revelation about Jesus Christ, his birth, his death, his resurrection. That's what it's all about, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now notice some commendations that the Lord gives in verse 9. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, but thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. He first says, I know thy works. We talked in our study this morning about the importance of work. As we noted there, some have suggested that the three keys to success is work, work, and more work. We understand that God knows everything. Hebrews chapter 4, there verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God knows everything, so he knows whether we're working or whether we're not working. And Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 points out to us that we're going to all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And everyone is going to receive the thing done in his body, and here's the condition. According to what he hath done, according to what he had done, whether it be good or bad. Now we are either doing good or we're doing bad. There's no in between. We're either doing good or not doing good, and that's bad. Anything that's not good is bad. And so we are either doing, we're doing one of the two. And so God knows what we're doing, and we're going to stand before God and we're going to give an account. So Jesus knows our work. And the question arises then, am I doing all that I can for the Lord? Not only does he commend them for their works, tell them he knows their works, but he also knows their tribulation, that is their suffering. We understand that we indeed must suffer for Christ. All who live God in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, Paul said in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Back in James chapter 1 and verse 2, James says, count it joy when you fall into divers temptations or trials, knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. Count it all joy when you fall into divers trials or tribulations or trouble. Now, that's kind of a hard thing to do. To have joy when you're in tribulation. But you see, this could be sort of a barometer by which we judge our lives. If I am not suffering in some way, some form, then there's a good likelihood that I'm not living a godly life. That's not real pleasant to think about, at least for me. To think that if I'm not in some way suffering, it may not be physical suffering, it may not be physical persecution, but if in some way I'm not suffering for the cause of Christ, then there's a good possibility that I'm not living a godly life. Because all that live godly in Christ Jesus, Paul told them they shall suffer persecution. Now he didn't say it's all going to be physical abuse of some sort. It can be mental abuse. It can be people calling you names because you're following Christ. But regardless, it's suffering for the cause of Christ. Jesus knows that. He knew that about Smyrna. He also talks about their poverty. That he knew their poverty. It was said by some that Christians often lost their jobs because they were Christians. And even sometimes in our society today, we have problems with employment because of our convictions. Some allow their convictions to wane. Rather than standing firm for their convictions in face of possible termination of their employment or a possible reduction in salary or whatever the case may be because of convictions that they have regarding their responsibilities to the Lord, instead of enduring those, they let their convictions fall by the wayside. But many times, I'm afraid our pocketbook means way too much to us. If we have indeed become poor to be able to serve God, if we have to do that, then we ought to be willing to do that. As we noted in Matthew chapter 6, verse 33, Jesus said, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." And if you look at the context of that passage, you notice that the things he's talking about there are food, shelter, and clothing, the necessities of life. Sometimes the kingdom of God has to be put even before necessities of life. These Christians here were described as being poor, yet spiritually rich. I know thy works and tribulation and poverty, but notice the parentheses there. But thou art rich. How can you be poor and rich at the same time? Well, they were poor physically, materially speaking, but they were rich spiritually. Paul says, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, there at verse 9, "For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich." Through the poverty of Christ, through the fact that he gave up heaven and all its glory to come to this earth and to suffer and bleed and die, and then to be raised again, we can have the right to be called children of God. We can be rich spiritually. We can have wealth beyond our wildest dreams because our treasures are in heaven. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 6, there verse 20, "But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust corrupt, where thieves do not break through and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." We need to be careful about where our treasure is. It must be in heaven if it's to be an enduring treasure. Because the things here on this earth are temporary. They're transitory. They're going to be gone. You remember the rich fool? Jesus said, "This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided?" So we can't depend on the material things. We have to depend upon our spiritual riches. And so the Lord knew their works. He knew their tribulation. He knew their physical poverty, but he also knew their spiritual riches. Jesus also knew those who blasphemed, those who spoke against. I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan. Claiming to be God's chosen people, these Jews yet spoke against Christ. They indeed were physically God's chosen people. They were physically descendants of Abraham. And they had continued with Jesus on numerous occasions regarding their ancestry. If they were Abraham's children, remember Jesus said, if you were Abraham's children, you wouldn't do what you're doing. This did not Abraham. So they weren't true descendants of Abraham, even though they were physical descendants of Abraham. And so they claimed to be God's chosen people, yet they were speaking against the Lord, the one whom God had sent to set them free from sin, provide them spiritual life. In order to be God's chosen people today, we understand that the change has to come from the heart. The reason these people were speaking against the Lord was because their heart wasn't right. If we're going to be God's people, we've got to get our heart right. Paul was said in Romans chapter 2, beginning verse 28, for he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is the circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. In other words, these physical characteristics are not what makes one a child of God. Notice verse 29. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. We're talking about one who is a Jew inwardly. Now, we understand that we're not physically Jews. We're not physical descendants of Abraham. At least, I don't know anybody here that is. But even if one claimed to be a Jew today, there's no way in the world that they can trace their ancestry back to Abraham. All the records have been lost. In order for them to be truly a Jew, they had to be able to trace their ancestry all the way back to Abraham. And no one can do that today. Now, they may be able to trace it back far enough to claim to be a Jew. And they may have physical characteristics of a Jew. And they do have some distinctive characteristics. But that's not the thing that's important today. The thing that's important today is to be one who has had a change of heart. That circumcision of the heart, cutting away of the lust and desires of the world, the desires of the flesh. Getting rid of that and becoming a child of God. Notice he said, these are of the synagogue, and the synagogue was a place of assembly. So what he's talking about is the assembly of Satan. These who claim to be children of God, claim to be God's chosen people, but were blaspheming. The one who is speaking here, that as we talked about earlier, this one who is speaking is no other than the Son of God. The one who lived and died and rose again. He's speaking. And so, these that he talks about here are of the synagogue of Satan, or the assembly of Satan. Remember Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 30, he that is not with me is against me. He that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. As we've already noted, it's an either-or proposition. There's no in-between. There's no gray area somewhere in the middle. You're either for the Lord or you're against the Lord. These that he talks about here were of the synagogue of Satan. Peter was saying, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walking about seeking whom he may devour. The devil is our adversary. We can't be a part of his assembly and still be pleasing to God. And so these people here who were blaspheming, even though they could maybe trace their lineage all the way back to Abraham and could claim to be physical descendants of Abraham and as such claim to be God's children, they were not, because they were speaking against Christ, the anointed one, the one whom God sent to be a sacrifice so they could have forgiveness of their sin, to be a part of his spiritual family, the church. They were speaking against him. And so they were not for the Lord, they were against him. They had allowed their adversary to take them captive. That's something we must guard against today. As you continue reading about this church at Smyrna, you find that there are some exhortations. Then in verses 10 and 11 of the text, when he said, fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that you may be tried, and you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith in the churches. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. I'm quite sure there's some things involved in this particular verse that I really don't understand. But I think there's some things in here that we can understand that will help us in our service to the Lord. When he said, fear none of these things that you're going to suffer. The devil's going to cast some of you into prison. Now, this could have been literal. Some of these Christians here at Smyrna could literally have been thrown into prison. And obviously, the one who would be behind that would be the devil. Because Jesus, the Lord, is not going to cast his own people into prison. And we know some of God's people who were thrown into the lion's den. We talked about Daniel in our Bible class. We talked about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego being thrown into the fiery furnace. In the New Testament, we know that Peter and John were put in prison. This is all the work of the devil, not the work of God. God allowed such things to happen, but God's not the one that did it. He allowed the devil to do these kind of things. And so here, some of these probably were literally cast into prison. And then he says they're going to be tried and have tribulation 10 days. Now this part I really don't know that I know the full explanation of the 10 days. I don't know exactly what that represents. It seems that it represents a period of time, and I suspect that it's not literally just 10 days, but represents an extended period of time. In Matthew chapter 16, there at verse 25, remember Jesus said, whosoever shall save his life shall lose it. Whosoever loses life for my sake shall find it. We're going to be tried. We're going to be tested. And the question that arises is, am I willing to put my life, my literal existence here on earth, in the hands of the Lord? Whatever may happen to me. And it may very well be in coming years when those who are Christians are literally put into prison. It's happened in other places, and it could happen here in this country. We know that there are those who were killed because they claimed to be Christians. Now, whether they were or not, I certainly couldn't say. Some who claimed to be Christians, when they were asked, they said yes, and they were shot. And so it's not an unheard of thing, even in modern times, for people to lose their life or even to be put in prison because of their conviction. But we need to understand the Lord is our helper, and we are not to fear. That's what the Lord said here, fear none of those things, whatever they were. If this tribulation lasted for an extended period of time, which I believe the 10 days represent, they needed to understand that the Lord was with them. He was their helper. We're not to fear what man can do to us. Notice Hebrews chapter 13 to verse 6. The writer says, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Now, I just wonder how many of us, and I wonder sometime about myself, do I really fear what man can do to me? And there's a lot of controversy going on in our society today regarding protection in assemblies such as this tonight. And some churches literally have armed guards. Some who have permit to carry weapons bring them to worship services. Now, I certainly wouldn't object to someone doing that if they wanted to do that. I'm not suggesting that at all. But what I am concerned about is just how much faith do we put in the Lord as our helper? This is something we need to be considering. In Matthew 10 to verse 28, Jesus said, fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now certainly I'm not suggesting in any shape, form, or fashion that we're not to try to protect ourselves if it's possible to do so. I think the Lord gives us intelligence enough that we do what we can legally to protect ourselves from harm. The Apostle Paul did that. He was a citizen of the Roman Empire. He was a Roman. And when he was arrested and was about to be killed, you remember what he did? He invoked his privilege as a Roman citizen to avoid being killed. He appealed to Caesar. He had that right. And because he appealed to Caesar, then the authorities took him out of the hands of the Jews and sent him to Rome. It served a twofold purpose. Not only saved his life physically, it afforded him an opportunity to preach in the city of Rome. And so he used his civil rights, as we might refer to them today, for self-preservation. So that's not wrong. That's not what we're talking about. But if we go to extreme measures and take the lives of other individuals, take that into our own hands, then we might need to stop and ask ourselves, how much faith am I putting in God? And the Lord is my helper. He said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age, he told his disciples. Fear none of these things. Be faithful unto death. I'm also afraid that there are many who are literally afraid to put the kingdom of God first, as we noted in Matthew 6:33. As this particular verse is translated in the Berkeley version, it says, be loyal, though it means death. Be loyal to our Lord, our Master, even though it might mean my physical death. It's not a pleasant thought to be thinking. But nevertheless, it's something we may need to come to grips with. We live in a very violent society today. It's not unheard of for people with automatic weapons to enter a building such as this and begin taking lives indiscriminately. So these are some things that we could give some very serious thought and consideration to. Yes, we need to, if possible, protect our lives. But obviously we must do it legally. We must use civil authority in order to do that. I don't have the right to take vengeance. The Lord said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, said the Lord. So I don't have that right to take vengeance on someone. But I do have the right to use civil authority to effect my protection if such should be possible. So these are some things that we can think about in regard to what's said here to the church at Smyrna. Then he says, take heed. Or he that hath the ears to hear, take heed. That means to understand. Pay attention to what is being said. We need to be very attentive to the Word of God. Notice he says, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Remember, Paul pointed out that what he had written was by revelation. What the disciples wrote for us was what the Spirit told them to write. Remember, Jesus made the promise to his disciples in John the 16th chapter, that he would send another comforter, the Spirit of truth. He would guide them into all truth, bring all things to their remembrance, whatever he had said to them, and would show them things to come. And on the day of Pentecost, they did that very thing. They were all there with one accord in one place in the city of Jerusalem. And the Spirit descended upon them. They all began to speak with other tongues and other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. And they taught the people on that occasion as the Spirit told them what to say. So today we must listen very carefully to what we find written in the pages of God's Word. Church of Smyrna was a church that was poor, yet rich spiritually. It was a church against whom the Lord had nothing against. Now that's quite a commentary on this particular congregation of the Lord's people. There's nothing that is spoken against the church of Smyrna. It is said that in 889 A.D. that there were 70,000 professing Christianity in the city of Smyrna. Question arises, why was this church not charged with any fault? I think we can find the answer in what is said about this congregation. They were working. They were enduring affliction, tribulation, and they were not afraid of what man could do to them. They were going to remain faithful to the Lord regardless of the cost. And that's the kind of mindset that we must have as children of God. To remain faithful to the Lord regardless of the cost. That we're working, we're laboring in the vineyard of the Lord. We can be rich spiritually, even though we may be poor physically. These individuals were serving the Lord, serving God faithfully, even though it might mean their death. What they were doing was remembering their first love, just like they were the opposite of what they said about the church in Ephesus. They had left their first love. But it seems obvious from the text here that the church of Smyrna was remembering their first love. We understand that Peter, in his epistles, mentions a number of times the fact that we need to remember. He said he was going to do what he could, even at his death, that they could have these things always in remembrance. And we have them available to us today in a very convenient form. We can read them and we can understand them. That's what Paul said, when you read, you can understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So it behooves each of us to make sure that we read and we understand what the will of Christ is, and then we work. We put those things into practice in our lives. That we endure tribulation and we not be afraid of what man can do to us. Serve the Lord regardless of the cost. It may be that there are those in the audience this afternoon that have never obeyed the gospel of Christ and have been added to the family of God. If that is the case, then certainly we would urge you to think very seriously about the condition of your soul if you're outside of Christ. Remember Paul said, Galatians 3, 26 and 27, you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. That's the only way you can get into Christ, is to be baptized in Him. And that baptism is based upon your faith in Christ as the Son of God, turning from your sins and confessing publicly your faith in Jesus Christ. Then you can be baptized for the remission of your sins. The Lord will add you to His church. If you've not done, they would urge you to do it, even this very night. If you have obeyed the gospel and you realize that you're not working for the Lord in the manner that you ought to be, you're putting other things before your service to the Lord, you're not willing to allow yourself to be put to the test as a result of your convictions, you need to give serious thought to the condition of your soul. If you find yourself to be deficient in any way, you can return to the Lord by repenting of your sins, confessing them, and asking the Lord to forgive you. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, we invite you to come as we stand and sing for your encouragement.